All right. We are in Jeremiah 30, and I did tell you to turn to Jeremiah 30, but why don't you go ahead and turn to Jeremiah 3 first. This book has been a book full of gloom and judgment, really, when you take a step back and you think about it. It's been a wake-up call, I think, I hope, for each one of us. There's been a lot of relevant things in this book, a lot of things that are going on today that we could really take hold to and that we could really learn from. It was certainly a wake-up call for Judah. A wake-up call, unfortunately, though, that they didn't realize until full judgment had come. Yet, in the next four chapters that we'll have in front of us, that I'll cover all tonight. No, I'm kidding. It'll probably feel like it once I'm done. But in the next four chapters, we will get a beautiful message of hope and restoration. These chapters are often referred to as the Book of Consolation. Now, that's not something that Jeremiah gave to them, or I don't even know that the Hebrew scholars gave that name to these books, but sometime along the line, these books have gotten that name. These chapters have gotten that name, the Book of Consolation. And in them, we will find great consolation. We will find great consolation both for Judah and for Israel, but not just for them. These chapters will also tell us of a promise which we would be lost without, literally lost without. We will learn of God's faithfulness to His promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in these four chapters, but we will also learn of His gift of salvation to the Gentiles. We are talking about going into these chapters. We thought it would be good and thought it would be important to give a little introduction to these next four chapters because of their significance and because of what they have in them. There's so many places we could probably try to go and bring out the importance of these chapters and how they detail God's plan for His kingdom and His plan for salvation. And you have it next week, right? When Todd takes the pulpit next week, he may decide to come back and do something different than what I'm doing tonight. But I felt like since we've been in Jeremiah, Jeremiah would be a good place to bring us to where we're at in chapter 30, to give us this idea, overall idea of God's kingdom and His plan for salvation, because it's in here. It's all through the book. So turn, if you're not already there, turn to chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, "Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. And all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel. And together they shall come to the land of the north, or from the land of the north to the land that I gave to your fathers for a heritage." In these chapters, Jeremiah prophesies, or in this chapter, in these verses, Jeremiah prophesies of a time of a return to a united Israel and of a repentant nation. As we read here, that promise seems to be conditioned on repentance. As you go through, he calls Israel to return. That, again, that return carries with it a measure of repentance. But on that repentance, or upon that repentance, he declares that they will be forgiven. God would also gather them from all the nations that they had been scattered to and bring them back to Zion, as verse 14 states. His promise of blessing goes on in verse 15 to promise that he will bring shepherds after his own heart to lead them. Verses 16 and 17 make it clear that this time is a future time, though. It says in those days in verse 16 and in that time or at that time in verse 17. But in that future time, they will no longer need or think of the ark, which was a symbol of the Mosaic covenant. It also represented the presence of God, as declared in verse 17. There would be no need for the Ark of the Covenant. There would be no remembrance of that because there would be a greater covenant in place. There would be a greater covenant to come. And their presence, or the presence of God, would no longer need to be a symbolic presence as it was with the Ark. It would be an actual and real presence, or will be an actual and real presence of God. God will literally and really be in their presence. Verse 17 goes on to speak of the royal nature of this period. It says in verse 17, at that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, speaking of the royal nature of this period. And it shows, as you move through verse 18, the future harmony of both Israel and Judah, the united kingdom. God will bring Israel and Judah together again as a united kingdom. As Michael Vlock states, in sum, this passage we just read before us shows that temporary judgment for disobedience does not mean God is done with the nation of Israel. Now, we are reading and have been reading for some time judgment on the nation of Israel, specifically Judah. It's coming, it's come, we're here at it. But as Vlock said, temporary judgment for disobedience does not mean God is done with the nation of Israel. Blessings will come to Israel, yet these blessings are contingent on Israel's repentance, as we read here, to return. This section is a backdrop for the coming declaration of Jesus in Matthew 4:17 when he told Israel, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This section is a precursor also for the promised restoration to come. A restoration that required repentance and that would be impossible through the Mosaic covenant. Repentance, true repentance, was impossible and would always be impossible through the Mosaic covenant. So continuing in this repentance, in this theme of repentance, this need for repentance, in chapter 4 of Jeremiah, verses 1 and 2, it says, "If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord to me, you should return if you remove your detestable things from my presence and do not waver. And if you swear as the Lord lives in truth and justice and in righteousness, these nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory." In these first two verses of chapter 4, again, continuing on for this need of repentance, Vlock again states, this reaffirms the truth of Genesis 12 and Genesis 22 that God's plan includes the nation of Israel and Gentile nations. There it speaks of not only the nation of Israel, but nations shall bless themselves in Him. Israel is reminded in these first two verses that obedience and disobedience, their obedience and disobedience, affect other nations. Further on in Jeremiah, if you want to turn to Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15, says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers." There in verses 14 and 15, the Lord no longer hints at a future restoration, but emphatically declares a future restoration is coming for Israel. "It shall no longer be said that they will no longer talk about being brought up out of Egypt, about the exodus out of Egypt. It'll be so far in their minds because of what God will do to them or for them in the future that instead they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them." This is going to be a future exodus, basically, a future restoration. Well, God will bring them from all nations, from all the countries that they've been scattered from, and give them their land back, give them their nation back. This is a real event to come. Just as the exodus from Egypt was a real event and how that actually happened, they actually were taken from Egypt and God blessed them and brought them to the promised land out of the exodus of Egypt. Just as that happened, so will the future restoration of Israel happen. Their future restoration, they will come back to their real land again. And that's what God is promising in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. in Jeremiah 18, verses 1 through 11. I won't read all of those verses, but verses 1 through 11 in Jeremiah 18 are significant because although addressing Israel in these verses, or Judah in these verses, but Israel as a nation, God declares in verses 7 and 8 that any nation who repents will be spared from destruction. Much like God spared the nation of Nineveh, when they repented, He relented from His destruction of that nation. God promises the same type of relenting of destruction for any nation that were to repent and come to God. God will hear them and relent from the calamity which He had planned for it. This is important because it carries with it the indication that salvation is possible for Gentile nations as well as Israel. As we've continued to move through Jeremiah here, we also see in chapter 23, if you want to turn to chapter 23, that wonderful prophecy of the coming Messiah, of the righteous branch of David. In it, it says, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt,' but 'As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, they shall dwell in their own land.'" There's some familiar verses there we've read already. We've gone back over. It's a repeat of a promise to bring them out of, bring Israel out of the nations that they've been scattered to. But here in this wonderful prophecy of the Messiah, Walter Kaiser says the announcement of the final king in the line of David lies at the heart of this great messianic text. And that's the primary thrust of that chapter, or of that section. We see in this text the coming days where God will raise up for David a righteous branch. In this text, we also see there seems to be a connection for Israel, a spiritual and a physical blessing connection there in chapter, or verse 6. The Lord promises that Judah will be saved, which seems to indicate a spiritual implication, and Israel will dwell securely following that, which would seem to have a physical implication. But here we have the promise of a reuniting of Israel, restoration of Israel, bringing them back out of this land, or out of all the lands they've been scattered into, and then again, righteous David, or the righteous branch of David. This section concludes with yet another comparison of Israel's exodus, as I mentioned, from Egypt, and exodus, or the rescue, their exodus or rescue from all these foreign nations. And again, this just reemphasizes the literal nature of the coming promise. This is a literal promise, and it's significant as we move into Jeremiah 30 through 33. Feinberg summarizes chapters 30 through 33 this way. He summarizes the message of hope as the permanence of the nation of Israel, the Gentiles coming to the truth, the new covenant given to all Israel, and the rule of the Davidic king over Zion. The chapter before us tonight, chapter 30, deals primarily with the promise of restoration to Israel. Chapter 31 will give us the promise of the new covenant. Chapter 32 will tell us of the spiritual and physical blessings of the coming kingdom. And chapter 33 ends the book of consolation by another affirmation of the restoration of Israel after judgment. But in that chapter, God seems to declare the absolute seriousness of His intent to restore the nation of Israel. Because in it, He does this by bringing all five unconditional covenants together. Those unconditional covenants being the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the priestly, the Davidic, and the new covenant. All are seen in chapter 33, and again, seem to just bring into view the seriousness of God literally restoring the nation of Israel and how He brings those covenants together. The new covenant will be significant in these chapters. It is significant for Israel in that it will enable them to repent and return for full restoration. It will enable them to desire the reign of the righteous branch of David. Right now, they have no desire for that. They have no desire for restoration as a nation. They have no desire for to be ruled over by their Messiah. It's also significant because it is through the new covenant, which again, we will see as we work through these chapters, that although given to Israel, we as Gentiles have been grafted in. And we are able to repent and come to the Lord. Lastly, it's significant because through the new covenant of the Lord, or through the new covenant, the Lord will bring His kingdom to the earth and will reign as king, as the better Adam. The kingdom of God is prominent in Jeremiah and in these four chapters. We will see how it relates to the Israelites and to the Gentiles. These four chapters will show how the kingdom of God is not located in some spiritual realm that is individual to believers, but it is real and it is actual and it is coming. And because of this, repentance is necessary. So, that may have been a little rush trying to get us to a little overview of these coming chapters, but I hope it made sense. So let's dig into chapter 30. Chapter 30, in verse 1, it says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it." So God comes to Jeremiah here in a dream, here in a new prophecy. Now, we know this is a dream because chapters 30 and 31 are the same prophecy. They connect, as we'll see moving in the next week. And chapter 31, verse 26, towards the end of it, it says, "At this I awoke, being Jeremiah, and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me." So we know Jeremiah was asleep while he was receiving this prophecy. And it's not uncommon for God to come to his prophets in a dream. He's done it on several occasions, and here he came to Jeremiah in a dream. The Lord tells Jeremiah to write in a book all the words that he had spoken to him. Now, while this could refer to the whole book of Jeremiah, most people believe, based on the following verses in this chapter and based on the context here, that God is specifically telling Jeremiah to write the words of this specific prophecy in a book, to create a book, not just go speak it to the people, but to go ahead and put it in a book. It says, "For behold, the days are coming." Now, this phrase is commonly seen as an eschatological phrase, as a future and way future event. One that would have signaled to the Jews reading this, this reference is primarily to something that, again, would happen in the very far future, not something that would happen immediately necessarily. The following prophecies are coming on the heels of the final blow of God's judgment. What we see here, they're really taking place on the final blow of God's judgment to Judah. On in chapter 32, it tells us of the time in which chapters 32 and 33, those prophecies are given. This word is given. It's in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem. And at that time, that's the last siege of Jerusalem. We talked about this happening in three waves, the captivity taking place in three waves. That it would be the last wave of captivity. And all four chapters, chapters 30 through 33, are in the same prophecy, which most believe them to be in the same time period, the same prophecy. Again, this prophecy is taking place right on the heels of the last part of God's wrath and judgment coming on Judah. The Lord opens with a resounding promise of hope, though. Even in this moment, He opens with a resounding promise of hope. Now, as we read through those chapters leading up to this chapter 30, He's alluded to this and He's flat out given much of this promise already. But here, again, in full detail and in full declaration, God gives a declaration of future restoration of His people. Just during the time of Jeremiah's ministry, Judah has spent years rejecting God's word. I mean, years of it. But yet, over the last decade, they've remained rejecting it, but they've seen it to come true, exactly as Jeremiah prophesied and as God said it would. because of His word and because of what He'd pronounced, it had pronounced judgment and punishment. And for the vast majority of Judah, seeing that come true was not exactly a comforting thing. They were not repenting. They were not wanting to hear God's word. They didn't believe God's word. And so to see it come true meant judgment for them. And it wasn't exactly a comforting thing. Because again, in it, they had lost their land. They had lost their homes. They probably had lost the lives of many of their friends and family. They'd gone through famine and disease. And now, again, likely they're on the brink of becoming completely hurled out of their land here, this last invasion. Just as God had promised through Jeremiah, and as He promised by the word of many prophets dating back all the way to Moses, though, this is taking place. But now, even as they watch God's word unfold as He promised, He gives them this new message, this message of hope. This one should have given them hope in their greatest time of despair. God's word had come true in judgment, but in light of that, they can now cling to His message of hope even stronger. They should have been able to. They had clung to the false prophets and it had brought judgment. They'd been proven to be liars, these false prophets, and God had been proven to be true. But God is not only true and right in judgment, He's also true and right in hope and restoration. And again, this is the message that Judah and Israel is about to get, and one in which they should cling to stronger than ever. God promises two things there in verse 3. For behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they will take possession of it. He declares it and promises He will restore their fortunes, and He will bring them back to their land. Now, fortunes doesn't mean He's going to restore their wealth. Necessarily, it's not used in that sense. It's just meaning that He'll bring them back to good fortune. He'll bring them back to a time of comfort and a time of prosperity, even though it may not mean great riches, but a time of great comfort. He's going to bring them back to their land, specifically the land which He had given to their fathers, the promised land. This is a real and actual piece of land, obviously, in which their forefathers had gone to and had been promised and had been given. It will be a real and actual land in the future as well when this promise is fulfilled. Notice also here who this promise of hope and restoration is given to, both Judah and Israel. Now, this is both the northern and southern kingdom. This is Israel, a united kingdom. Keep in mind that Jeremiah's ministry has been to Judah thus far. This is his ministry, is to Judah. Israel had already been taken captive about 150 years prior. It's also important to know that when a remnant, or remember that when a remnant of Jews returns from Jerusalem about 70 years later from their captivity in Babylon, that remnant comes from Babylon and specifically from the captives taken from Judah. Yet this speaks of a united restoration of the whole kingdom, not just Judah, not just their return. So although there's an immediate hope of restoration for Judah here in these 70 years or in a future 70 years, this promise will not be completely fulfilled at that point. It speaks of a much later time. Verse 4 continues, "They are the words that the Lord spoke. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." Verse 4 again just reiterates this message is not just for Judah. This is for Judah and Israel, a united kingdom. He had already given the overall theme in verse 3, but beginning of verse 4, he begins to detail this message and start breaking it down over the rest of the chapter. In the remainder of the chapter, God will detail a future time of trouble for the nation, a future liberation, His justification for the judgment of His people, and the promise of judgment for those who treated the Jews poorly throughout their history and in the future to come. Verses 5 through 7 speak of a time of great trouble for both Israel and Judah. Now, both Israel and Judah had gone through a major time of trouble already. Israel had already been taken in captivity. They've been hurled out of their land. Judah's right on the brink of it. They've already had a couple of waves of it. They're about to finish up that wave. But this is a time of trouble that will be so great that there's been none like it before. It's not going to be like these, like this time or any other time of trouble, it'll be like none before it. Labor pains are used here, that term is used here, and that's used multiple times in Scripture to refer to a great time of tribulation of God, or a great time of tribulation on the world, excuse me. But God has used those times mostly to refer to a time of great tribulation that's going to come on the whole world. One that has end-time ramifications. This message of great tribulation and a time of distress and a time that, of great tribulation that will come on the whole world is consistent with other prophets. It's not just Jeremiah. The message of salvation and restoration also will occur, but tribulation must come first. And again, that's consistent with prophets. Daniel 12:1 states that at this time, or at that time, shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. Micah 1, chapter 1, verses 2 through 5 says, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel." Isaiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Zechariah, Zephaniah, all point to this time of tribulation, this period of tribulation, as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now. It gives the same detail, the same message. Mark 19, Jesus refers to this. Matthew 24, Jesus refers to this. And Revelation 6 through 19, chapter 6 through 19, all speak in more detail of this time as well. Suffice it to say, this message is not just in Jeremiah. There's plenty of scripture for us to be confident as to what day Jeremiah is pointing to here. It's pointing to a future day. It's pointing to a day of great tribulation. These labor pains, as mentioned here, are also often in direct correlation to a time of distress for Jacob specifically and for Israel specifically. Again, the Jews have suffered tribulation often in their history. They're going through it now. They'd be invaded and cast out of their land again in AD 70 in the future, future from this prophecy by the Romans. They suffered mightily at the hands of Hitler during the Holocaust, so much so that some actually believed Hitler to be the Antichrist and for that period of time to be the tribulation period. But this speaks of a day that's none like it before. So this period of time, this time of great distress, will be even greater than that. It will even be greater distress and trouble for Israel than the Holocaust. That's something to really hard to wrap our minds around, knowing how terrible that was. It's one where not just one nation will bring devastation, as the Germans did on the Jews, and trouble for Israel, but nations across the planet will. God reinforces that this prophecy and this message is meant for all of Israel and not just the nation of Judah by referring to this time as the time of distress for Jacob. That encompasses all of Israel, not just Judah, as again we've kind of seen most of Jeremiah's message to. But he ends this promise by a promise of salvation. It says Israel will not be completely destroyed in this day, but will be saved from it. Now Revelation 3:10 speaks of a time of saving during a great time of tribulation as well. The Lord, while speaking to the church at Philadelphia, says, "In light of their endurance," speaking of Philadelphia, "promises to keep them from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world." If you read the Revelation and you're familiar with Revelation, then you know that period will be a time of great tribulation for not just Israel, but again, for the whole world. Israel will be the focus of the world's wrath and hate, which is why it's called the time of Jacob's distress or trouble, but the world will be the focus of God's wrath. There will be famine and death and multiple rounds of judgment for the whole world, which the world has never seen. And God, in Revelation 3, promises to keep Philadelphia or the church there from even going through this time because of their endurance. I believe by extension, this is a promise to all Christians who have endured to the end and who are alive at the time of this tribulation. I believe that one promise that we see of a rapture, of the rapture of the church of the Lord before this tribulation. But that promise is different than what we have here. First, there is a noted difference in how this time is referenced in here and in Revelation. That time in Revelation is meant for the whole world. It specifically says a time testing of the whole world. There's no mention of distress or trouble for the church in that chapter, in that section. There's no mention of distress or time of trouble here, obviously, for the church. It's only for Israel. This is significant because Israel has not yet turned to their Messiah. They have not yet seen Him as king. As a result, and as this chapter will bear out, God allows them to go through this terrible time of distress. It's one reason why God brings on this terrible time of distress for Israel. Jeremiah also clearly indicates here that Israel will actually go through the time of distress. It specifically is called a time of distress for Jacob. God then promises to save them out of it, but not before they go through it. Again, this is vastly different from the promise to the church in Revelation, where God promises to keep them from it completely. I point these things out because we need to be careful to differentiate between the promises and the prophecies concerning the nation of Israel and the promises and prophecies concerning Christians who comprise the Lord's churches. They're different. Here God warns of a great day of tribulation for Israel, but He promises salvation, which is what He promised at the beginning of this message. Then verses 8 and 9 read, "As it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck, and I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up from them." God declares in these two verses He's going to break the yoke of foreign rule, and He will provide them a king, Israel, a king, specifically David their king. Now the ESV and the KJV both read a little rough around the edges on these two verses, especially verse 8. It's a little harder to get the meaning. I think the NIV really brings it together. And the NIV reads, "In that day declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them." So the message seems to be clear there that God is saying He's going to break off the yoke from the nation of Israel. He's going to break the yoke. They will no longer have the bonds, and no longer will foreigners enslave them. Now, we just finished two chapters in chapter 28 and 29 where God told Judah that they would not be able to break the yoke off from the king of Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, right? They were going to be ruled by Nebuchadnezzar, by Babylon. There was no way of getting out of that at this point, and they were not going to break that yoke. They would serve him. If you remember how Jeremiah actually walked around the nation of Judah, or at least in Jerusalem, seems he walked around with that yoke on his neck and as just a visual picture of this captivity that would take place. But also in those chapters, we learn that the yoke would be removed after 70 years of captivity, that God would remove that yoke and bring them back to their land. So in this, and in light of that, there is a current promise here, I believe, for those captives, for them to hold to and then to take hope in. But again, as verse 8 begins, "in that day," it points back to the day mentioned in verse 7, which we know, again, is a much future day. It's not just this upcoming day in the next 70 years. As God promised to break the yoke of a foreign rule, He also reaffirms His wonderful promise of a future king from the Davidic line. It specifically says here, "David, their king," if you read there. And because of that, some commentators have taken that to mean that God will actually raise David himself up in the future and in the millennial kingdom, and that David will reign kind of as a second in command to Jesus. But there's just no justification for that anywhere else in Scripture. And the Messiah is often referred to in this way. Hosea 3:5 being one of them, in that Hosea says, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days." This is seen as a clear messianic prophecy there, and it can only apply to Christ Himself. Feinberg actually states that among the Jews, the name David came to be known or significant and used of royalty, kind of like Pharaoh or Caesar or Tsar. Either way, it became just the name of a royal leader, not a specific name, Hannah. But only in the highest and final sense would David be used in that way. So again, this is certainly, I point that out to say that this is certainly viewed as a messianic promise here. Clearly talking about Christ, especially when you see that Jeremiah brings together in this verse, he says, the Lord their God and David their king as seemingly one. So David their king is the Lord their God. He's bringing those together as one. This is a messianic reference here and not of David himself. And this is the blessed promise of the Messiah who will come as king. He will set up his kingdom at the beginning of the millennial reign. So Israel is told not to fear or be dismayed, even during this time of great trouble that they're going to go through. They're not to fear or to be dismayed. They will be saved from it, and God will finally break them free from the captivity of foreign rule. And not only that, he's going to set Christ as the King of Kings and their faithful shepherd over them. This is the promise he's giving them and the promise that they should hold to. In verses 10 and 11, continues through this promise. It says, then fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord. Do not be dismayed, O Israel. For behold, I will save you from far away, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with you to save you, declares the Lord. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. But of you, I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. Again, as verse 11 and 12 continue to this promise of the broken bondage, the bondage broken, and in it, he promises restoration again. In these promises, he promises a return to their land. He promises a peace from war, a peace from persecution, freedom from foreigners, and that the promise that they will not be completely destroyed. All those promises are contained here in these first two verses. Again, though, this points to a future time. There was not a great dispersion of Israelites into many nations, as this talks about bringing them out of many nations. There's not been a great dispersion of that like that until AD 70. It's not the first time and only time that Israel has been dispersed in that way. So this promise to destroy all the nations is not one where he's promising to do away with all the nations completely. Because not only will there be true children of God saved from other nations during the tribulation period, there will be nations in the millennial reign other than Israel. They'll take the hand of the Jew and they'll go to see the king. There will also be nations in the eternal ages. So God's not saying here that as he brings them out of these nations, he scattered them into, that he's going to destroy them and they will no longer be a nation. He's just making the promise that there will no longer be oppressors of Israel. He will rid Israel of their oppressors. We need to see these promises here in light of what God has just warned them that they will go through as well. These promises are meant to give them hope as they go through the tribulation period, I believe. As bad as the Holocaust was, as we talked about, this will be worse. It will be during that time that God will again work through Israel and will raise up witnesses from each tribe. And just thinking of that and thinking of those witnesses and their them having to suffer through this and deal with this, I can only imagine that they will cling to these promises. They will look to these promises and really cling to them and have hope in them as they face unthinkable persecution. Yet, there in verse 11, towards the end, God is sure to remind the readers then and the future readers that Israel's tribulations and judgment have not been for nothing. They had deserved them. They had brought them on themselves. They had sinned against God and they deserved punishment. God is just and holy, and he would not allow Israel to go unpunished. Again, this is a stark difference between the church and Israel. Jesus bore our sins on the cross as New Testament believers. He bore our punishment there. Yes, he did for saved Jews as well. I don't mean to indicate he did not. But there's no period of punishment for the church. There's no way to fit the church into this section or to this promise. Israel, on the other hand, as God's people, sinned and God scattered them and disciplined them and did so justly. And that's what God is referring to, and that's what he's bringing to their attention. It was, in fact, in light of this discipline that God began to work through the Gentiles. It's through this scattering and this discipline that God will make some of Israel jealous and will use that jealousy to bring some to salvation. Romans 11:13 and 14 reads, Now I'm speaking, Paul, speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Paul goes on in that chapter to speak of a partial hardening that has come upon Israel, but he states that that hardening will end with the fullness of the Gentiles, or when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, when God stops working primarily through the Gentiles, basically, which we believe to be a reference to the church age. But again, this hardening and this time of the Gentiles, and ultimately the time of Jacob's distress, is meant to discipline or punish Israel for their unfaithfulness, and they have no one to blame but themselves, which is what Jeremiah is bringing out here in this verse. They still have a future as a nation, and a blessed future where their fortunes will be restored, but again, they're going to suffer because of their unfaithfulness. Verse 12 says, "For thus says the Lord, your hurt is incurable and your wound is grievous. There is none to uphold your cause, no medicine for your wound, no healing for you. All your lovers have forgotten you. They care nothing for you, for they have dealt you the blow of an enemy. The punishment of a merciless foe. Because of your guilt, because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. Why do you cry out over your hurt? Your pain is incurable because your guilt is great, because your sins are flagrant. I have done these things to you." Therefore, I'll stop there in verse 15. Verses 12 through 15 speak of again detailing why this punishment's coming. He's going further into his reasoning for the trouble or the time of trouble for Jacob. He's going into the serious condition of Israel and why their punishment's deserved. He presents two arguments here. He gives a medical condition and a legal condition for where they're at this moment. Israel's wounds, who were received at the hands of foreign nations and by her own self-damaging sins, he declares them to be incurable apart from God or apart from Him. No medicine or healing is available for them or would be available for them. There's no one to uphold, as he goes into the legal argument, he states that there's no one to uphold her case, or there's no one to mediate for her, to go to the judge, which is God, on her behalf. And that was certainly the truth, right? No foreign nation would go to God on behalf of Israel. There was going to be no foreign nation pleading for Israel on her behalf. They couldn't because they didn't know God, first of all. But they wouldn't because, as verse 14 says, they had all forgotten her and cared nothing for her. Israel had constantly and continues to constantly attach herself to other nations and to the world itself. She's relied constantly on the world to save her, but they've constantly provided nothing for her but more idolatry and more sin. That's all that she's gotten from the world, but yet she's continued to pursue them and go after them, after the world and other nations, and rely on them. And the Lord says here is that they had gone so far in their sin that He dealt them the blow of an enemy. And we know that because of the judgment which He had already carried out on them. And we know that because of judgment that they will have, that they're under now. He gave them the punishment of a merciless foe. They had no reason to cry or complain because, again, as this says, their guilt is great and their sins are flagrant. They are responsible. They had no reason to complain. And still, in verses 16 and 17, it says, "Therefore, all who devour you shall be devoured, and all your foes, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall be plundered, and all who prey on you I will make a prey. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, it is Zion for whom no one cares." And despite Israel's sins and how they've brought this on themselves, God still will punish those who have abused Israel, who have taken Israel into captivity and influenced them and have no care for Israel. In these two verses, God contrasts His actions to those of Israel's lovers. He will punish those nations who have devoured and plundered her. God punished Israel through them. We know that He used them to punish Israel. Basically, though, He just gave Israel over to their own desires for a time. But He'll still punish the wicked. He'll still punish these wicked nations. These nations don't get a pass, just like Israel was not going to get a pass. These nations did it out of evil and hate and wickedness, and God will not allow for His chosen nation's oppressors to go unpunished. And He declares that in these two verses. Not only would He punish them, but He promises to finally give Israel healing from their wounds. the world might have made Israel an outcast, as verse 17 states, and declared that they didn't care for them, but the God of the universe still cares for them. And again, He's promising restoration here. So He promises again to restore their fortunes. And in verses 18 through 22, it says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwellings. And the city shall be rebuilt on its mound, and the palace shall stand where it used to be. Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them, and they shall not be few. I will make them honored, and they shall not be small. Their children shall be as they were of old, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all who oppress them. Their prince shall be one of themselves. Their ruler shall come out of them, out of their midst. I will make him draw near, and he shall approach me. For who would dare of himself to approach me, declares the Lord. And you shall be my people, and I will be your God." He promises the restoration of their fortunes again. And in verse 18 through 22, God promises that Jerusalem itself will be rebuilt. Their nation will be repopulated, and ultimately their nation will be governed by the prince, or by a prince who's native to Israel. The Lord promises to rebuild the city, which again is a reference to Jerusalem. He promises to rebuild it on its mound, is what it says there. And this is a common way of referring to the ruins of a city, basically, after it had been destroyed in a war, destroyed in a takeover. And God is just stating that He'll rebuild Jerusalem on the ruins of which they had been taken, that these nations had come in and taken them captive and had destroyed, basically, the city as it was meant to be. They will once again be a thriving and populous nation, much like they were in the days of Joshua and David and Solomon. And they'll no longer, as it states there, they'll no longer be viewed as just some small nation in the Middle East, some insignificant nation in the Middle East. They'll be significant on the world stage. They will be the center of the world stage in this promise. God will give them their entire promised land back in this period. And verse 19 could actually indicate that maybe God would even expand their borders by saying that they will no longer be small and that they will not be small. And then verse 21 is such a wonderful verse. It gives one of the most wonderful promises in the whole chapter. It talks about their prince, who was one of them, and from their midst, and how he will draw near to the Lord and approach him. It's in this passage here that we see the royal kingship of Jesus the Messiah, but also we see his role as the high priest. Christ will rule both as king and priest in the coming ages. It was a serious thing to approach God for the Jews. It was a serious thing to approach God. It should still be a serious thing for us as well, but it was serious under the Mosaic law to approach God. And this is indicated in this verse, as God says there in this verse, "For who would dare approach, or who would dare of himself approach me?" It's basically a rhetorical question that no one would dare approach God of himself. In fact, for Israel, only the priests could approach the Lord, and they could only draw near to him on the Day of Atonement. And only the high priest that year could do that. Just the high priest in that year. So Christ is the only one who can operate both as king and priest. The king under Israel and Mosaic law could not come to God, could not approach God in the sense of drawing near to him in this way. Christ is the only one who could fulfill both being king and priest. And he promises that he will be that loving king and also that mediator for Israel here. Where no other nation prior, as it mentioned in these prior verses, would come to the Lord on behalf of Israel, would mediate on behalf of Israel, there was no case to be made for them, Jesus would be that great mediator. He would be that king and that great mediator on behalf of them. Verse 22, again, just reemphasizes that they will once again be his people and he will be their God. That's a wonderful promise to have. After thousands of years of idolatry and running from God and unfaithfulness, which caused great punishment and judgment, God will still be faithful to them. He will still bring them blessings and good fortune. He will still provide them the king that they need, even if it's not the king that they deserve. And then this chapter wraps up in the last two verses. It says, "Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this." In these verses, the Lord just reminds once again that this will not take place until he's finished with judgment and discipline. That he will not bring this restoration until he's finished with his judgment and discipline. Again, as Charles Feinberg states, before there can be blessing, judgment must be meted out of the guilty. Such a passage referring to these two verses as this is inserted at this point, lest the careless be given a false security. I think that will preach that the careless should not be given false security. We should read that, really, and as a people today, be reminded of what Paul said in Romans 11 when speaking to the Gentiles about the judgment of Israel. He says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, speaking of the Gentiles, although a wild offshoot or olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but that supports you, but the root that supports you. Then you say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." Paul warns those of us who have been given the gift of salvation in this age. He warns us in this passage that because of the unfaithfulness of the Jews, they were judged, they were disciplined, and we're not better than they are. We're not to become arrogant. This is a stern warning that if we become prideful in being a church or think that because God is working through the church now or that we are somehow special or that we can't be punished, then we need only to remember Israel. We are not to think we are the greatest. We're not to think that because we go to church or because we have the Bible, we have God's Word, again, the same issue that Judah had at this period of time, or because we're Americans, or because we're Baptists, that we're different or better. We are anything, we're only anything because of God's grace. This arrogance, that type of arrogance, is exactly what caused Judah to go through this judgment, and Israel to go through this judgment. And we've learned about that all throughout this book. And that's why they'll be punished until the final days when God fulfills this promise of restoration. And if God will do that to His chosen nation, whom He performed so many miracles for and was so patient with and long-suffering with, He will certainly punish anyone who thinks themselves to be of Christ, yet boasts of themselves instead of boasting of Christ. Finally, the Lord states that in the days to come, Israel will they'll understand this. They will understand the reason for this time of distress, this time of discipline, this time of punishment. I believe that that day will fulfill Zechariah 13, 4 and 5 when they look on their Messiah and ask where he had received these wounds from. And he tells them that he'd received them in the house of his friends. I believe that at that period of time, at that fulfillment of that prophecy, then they will understand the reason for their punishment. Now, there's been a lot said tonight. I know it was kind of, I hope it didn't come off too much as teaching. It probably did. But I know there's been a lot said, so I won't take a long time in my conclusion. But I think we could all ask this important question. How can God be so sure that Israel as a whole will finally, as a nation, will finally turn to Him and will be worthy of this restoration, worthy of these blessings? They've let Him down so often. They've failed to keep the law at every turn. They've turned to idolatry and been punished constantly. Well, next week, this promise of hope and restoration will get better. God will give Israel the greatest promise of hope and restoration that there is in Scripture. In it, He will show how Israel will be deserving of such a blessing and how they will be faithful. Also in it, we'll see our Savior and our salvation as Gentiles. We can take confidence also that God is a God of promise. He's a God of faithfulness. Israel did everything wrong. I mean, Judah, Israel, nation of Israel as a whole, if you want to combine the United Nation or United Kingdom, they've done everything wrong to the point that they killed their Messiah. Yet God will not forget them, and He makes this promise clear here. He will not bring them to destruction, full destruction, and He promises salvation upon their repentance. And, as we'll see next week, He'll enable them to repent. We also might have terrible time in our lives. We might have gone through a terrible time in the sense that we brought on ourselves, we brought judgment on ourselves, we brought through great sin things that We've done things we shouldn't have done, and again, we've brought a bad time on ourselves. Yet, God is faithful if we are truly His. He's given the Holy Spirit to us for repentance. He's enabled us to repent even in our times of greatest trouble and things that we brought on ourselves. Take confidence and joy in that grace and in that love. And that's what we see in these verses and here, and we'll see as we continue to go through these chapters. All right, everyone stand with me.